Thank you, Pastor Joe, for reading God's Word to us this morning. Good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. Good morning to those who are joining us for the very first time. Good morning to the boys who are with us today. Good morning to those who are families here with us today. We are continuing on our series of studies from the Gospel of Luke. And for this morning, we will be looking at the second part of chapter 18, from verses 18 till the end. So there's a very simple outline that is inserted in your bulletin. You can use it to follow the sermon or also use it to jot down notes. Now, my first exposure to heaven, my first experience to hell, to the afterlife, was when I watched the TV show as a young boy in the 70s, the TV show entitled Beyond Death's Door. It is a compilation of true-to-life accounts of different people who have experienced clinical death, but were all resuscitated and came back to life, with stories to tell where they went, what they saw during the long few minutes of their clinical death. So I remember some people saw what looked like a very bright light, then meeting up with their deceased relatives who were all happily welcoming them. They would be people who had lived almost a normal, happy, and you can say a good life. Then there's this one woman who didn't live a very good life. She lied, she cheated people in the office, quarreled with a lot of people. When she went skiing and had an accident, her heart stopped. And during that moment of cardiac arrest, she went to a very frightful place. No bright lights, no happy relatives throwing a welcome party, but lots of people, lots of strangers screaming in anguish. Now, all these people were resuscitated and so told their stories of what seemed to be a glimpse of the afterlife. And all of them lived differently after their experience. The most drastic change was the woman who came back from what seemed to be hell. So I switched off the TV that evening. In those days, you need to turn the knob off. With ideas about the afterlife form as an 8-year-old boy. And I concluded that there is such a thing as the afterlife, that good people go to heaven while bad people go to hell. But that conclusion was very disturbing. It was disturbing because there were lots of questions on my head that needed answers. Questions like, how can I know I am good enough to go to heaven? What about the bad stuff that I've done? What's my real score? Good versus bad. You see, I was melancholic as a young boy, and so questions like those have always bugged me. How does one get to heaven? What is the key to inheriting eternal life? If those questions have bugged you like they did me, today's passage may just provide the answers. It records for us, today's passage, an encounter between Jesus and one rich young ruler. And so look at your Bibles. The rich young ruler, who was probably melancholic as well, wanted an answer to a question that's been bugging him. Good teacher, he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, he was not the first person to have ever asked this question about the afterlife. Earlier in Luke chapter 10, there was an expert in the law who did ask Jesus the same question. But that lawyer in Luke chapter 10 asked with the purpose of just testing Jesus. This ruler, on the other hand, seemed more sincere. He wanted to find out what he must do to ensure that he's got eternal life. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, however, didn't go proceed to answer that man's query. He took note of how the man addressed him. Good teacher, why do you call me good? And so Jesus asked. Perhaps the man was equating Jesus to the other teachers, to the teachers of the law, to the Pharisees, to the rabbi, and so addressed him, good teacher. And when asked why call Jesus a good teacher, the man never had the opportunity to explain. Maybe he never gave a good thought about it and simply had no answer. No one is good, Jesus continued, except God alone. To put it simply, there are no good teachers, Jesus says. Sorry, Kuo Chuan teachers who are in our midst. There are no good people. That's what the Lord is saying. In fact, if you recall once when Jesus was addressing fathers, the Lord even calls them evil. Do you remember that? Jesus says, if you fathers, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts. Jesus minces no words to describe men and women. He says none of them are good. Psalm 14, verses 2 to 3, after all, tells us, the Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So if the ruler, in asking what needs to be done to inherit eternal life, suspects that it ought to have something to do with doing good, with being good, well, he is in for a big letdown. You see, Jesus draws the baseline. No one is good. Mm-mm. You now get the drift that one does not inherit eternal life by doing good, because there is no one who is good. But you see, instead of saying that point blank, Jesus answers the question with a to-do list for the ruler. The ruler asked, what must I do? So Jesus gave him a to-do list. Verse 20, look at your Bibles. Jesus says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. Five commandments from the Decalogue, from the Ten Commandments God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. Now, all these commandments that Jesus mentioned have something in common. They are commandments that address human relationships, familial relationships, marital relationships, and relationships between neighbors. If the rich young man wanted to do something to inherit eternal life, here is a list from Jesus. But we read that the young boy gave instead a very shocking response. Shocking, at least to us. In what way was it shocking? He said, all these I have kept since I was a boy. In other words, he's saying, all these commandments I have been obeying even before bar mitzvah. And so when I read this, I was thinking to myself, no kidding, all of them? You mean he never answered back to his parents? You mean when his slingshot missed and broke the neighbor's windows, he didn't say, wasn't me? Wow, either this man has got a bad memory or he is simply delusional, I'd say. Because you and I know that kids, they remember their lies. They remember their lies. So I was told Pastor Sung Kun in his sermon mentioned remembering lying to his classmate's parent, right? And that lie continued to haunt him. I remember lying to my mom about my homework. The teacher gave us 5 questions. I copied 3. And it didn't haunt me at all. All these I have kept since I was a boy. Perhaps the man did not quite understand the implication of every commandment, which probably is why Jesus said to him after hearing his answer, verse 22, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Sell everything you have and give to the poor. And you say, wait, hold on a second, Jesus. Which commandment is that in the Decalogue? Well, it's not a specific commandment, yes, but it is a ramification. It is an implication of the commandments. You see, if you notice from the to-do list that Jesus gave, there is one commandment that Jesus omitted. It's the 10th commandment, which is, you shall not covet. Jesus cited the 5th, the 6th, the 7th, the 8th, the 9th, but he omitted the 10th. Did he forget it, like some of us? I think that instead of citing commandment number 10, he gives instead the ramifications of commandment number 10. How does it pan out when one does not covet? Well, in the rich young ruler's case, if he did not covet riches, he might not be as wealthy as he was. Sell everything you have, Jesus says. And so in issuing that last to-do task, Jesus also exposes that the man did, in fact, fail to obey the commandments. The commandments, which can be summed up in loving God and loving your neighbor. You see, this man loved wealth more. Sell everything you have, Jesus says. In so doing, Jesus debunks the widely accepted belief among the Jews that riches is a sign of blessing from God, and so follows that the wealthy surely must be in the kingdom. However, you and I recall what happened to the rich man in the story that Jesus told. When death came to the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, the rich man found himself suffering in hell, while Lazarus found himself comforted beside Abraham. Their final state must have sent chills up the spine of the wealthy. It must have angered the Pharisees who loved money. You see, Jesus debunks the belief that the rich must be so blessed by God that they have a guaranteed place in heaven. Sell everything you have, give them away, and follow me. It's not so much a prerequisite or a to-do task to gain eternal life, but it's more of an expose, uncovering the ruler's utter failure to obey the commandments, thereby showing us that one cannot gain eternal life through obedience of the commandments. You know, many think that obeying the commandments gets them to heaven, but really, a quick look at Romans chapter 7, and you find that Paul talks about one commandment that assures him of damnation. It is commandment, you guess it, commandment number 10, thou shall not covet. So Paul says in Romans chapter 7 that he would not have known what sin was except through the commandments. He would not have known what coveting was if there was no you shall not covet commandment. But because there is such a commandment, his covetousness was exposed. His sin was exposed. The sin of covetousness sprang to life given the commandment's requirement not to covet. Let me give you a classic illustration. What do you do when you see a sign that says, wet paint, do not touch? What do? Well, you avoid the wall, you avoid the pole, you avoid the bench. No, you don't. You go touch it to see if it's really wet and to see if some of the paint stays on your finger. What do you do when you see that when the sign on the lawn says, keep off the grass? Do you stay away from the grass? No, you step on it. You may not walk on it, but you step on a little bit patch of grass. You see, the law, the commandments, springs sin in us to life because that is what the commandments do. They reveal to us our sins. They expose our sinfulness. They show that we can never fully obey God's commands because we are slaves to sin. We are utterly, helplessly sinful. And so when Jesus says, sell everything you have, give them away, it's not so much a one last thing to do to gain eternal life. No. We have already learned that one cannot earn salvation. It is only received through humility and dependence on God. Sell everything you have and give away and follow me. It is intended to force the man to trust God and humbly rely on him, because that is the key to eternal life. But then we read that the man walks away sad, because between the two masters, God the master and money the other master, this man chose to serve the other master. He wanted eternal life, but not so bad as to depart from his love of wealth. And so Jesus, verse 24, looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. See, Jesus, using the largest animal that is seen every day and the smallest item in the household, Jesus speaks in a hyperbolical language, saying that it is more possible for a camel to walk through the small eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter through the door to the kingdom of God. In other words, what is deemed impossible by man, which is a camel going through the eye of a needle, is possible with God. Likewise, what is assumed possible by man, the rich entering the kingdom of God, God now says, no, that is not possible. The Jews have always thought that wealth and prosperity were signs of God's blessing, that the rich must be in the kingdom. Not so true, Jesus now says. That is why people in shock, they would ask, who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? We've always thought that the wealthy were deemed as righteous by God and are by virtue in the kingdom. If in reality it is so difficult for the rich, what becomes of the rest? If they cannot be saved, who can be? So remember the camel and the needle? Jesus replies, verse 27, what is impossible with men is possible with God. In other words, he's saying we can never attain salvation by our own strength. We can never even obey the commandments. It is impossible for one to save himself. But the good news is, what is impossible for man is possible with God. It is God who justifies. It is God who saves. And he does it by the giving of his Son, Jesus. He who humbles himself, he who carries his cross, he who follows Jesus has eternal life. And this is what we've been learning from our studies so far. That the key to heaven is not by being good, for we can never be good enough. Our helpless state in sin hinders us from being good. The key to heaven is found in Jesus, surrendering all to him and following him. Which is what the disciples did. And so Peter said, we have left all we had to follow you. Peter said this in marvel of how they were enabled by God to leave all to follow Jesus. And now, having nothing except Jesus and Jesus alone, the Lord comforts them. The Lord discloses that they, in fact, had everything to gain. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. So let me ask you this. Is giving up all in following Jesus a loss? Is giving up all to obey and follow Jesus, is it a loss? You know, the gospel came to me the very first time when I was a student just starting university. I had dreams of becoming a successful chemical engineer, maybe working in a plant. But when the gospel was preached to me in the very first church camp that I attended, I couldn't believe that such a loving God would forgive me of my sins. And so when he called me out of my dark life, I obeyed Jesus and embarked on a changed life. And that changed life meant that I lost things. I lost my friends. My friends whom I used to crack filthy jokes with, exchange expletives with, have beer with on a Saturday evening at a jazz bar. I lost them all. I lost the love of my grandmother because I abstained from eating food that is offered to the ancestors, because I refused to burn incense to my ancestors. I gave up the pursuit of becoming an engineer, and I told my parents I wanted to study to become a pastor. But was it a loss? Was it a loss? When I was hospitalized for hepatitis months after I became a Christian, Mom took care of me, and Mom witnessed people from church, people after people coming to visit me and pray for my recovery. And Mom was so moved by the love of God's people, it became a step for her to eventually give her life to Jesus. In fact, one of the visitors was a teenage girl whom I would later gain to become my wife. It is not a loss, friends. It's a gain. And years later, when the Lord took my mom home after a prolonged illness, I remember vividly well how brothers and sisters in ARPC, whom I have not yet known very well, they sent money to me to help us cover with the medical expenses and funeral expenses. Was it a loss in following Jesus? No, friends. It's not a loss at all. But it's everything to gain. A very big spiritual family. A loving spiritual family. In this life. And in the next, eternal life. And so is there something holding you back from surrendering your all to Jesus? To the rich young ruler, it was his love for money. What is it for you? Remember, knowing Jesus, following him, is not your biggest loss in life. It is instead your biggest gain in the here and for all eternity. Simple childlike faith in Jesus is all you need, because there is nothing that you can contribute, nothing that you can add for what he did to you. Jesus goes to Jerusalem to be crucified on the cross, to shed his blood for his children, to atone for their sins and give them life. Look at verse 32 concerning himself. Jesus told his disciples, "He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." Now, let me say that again slowly. They will mock him. They will insult him. They will spit on him. They will flog him. They will kill him. See, the Lord Jesus not only lost his majesty as the Son of God, worse, he lost all his dignity as a human being. And for such a kind of treatment, any animal is actually better off. Jesus lost his majesty. Jesus lost his dignity. He gave up his life. He lost them all so that it might be gain for us. But the disciples did not understand any of the things Jesus was saying. They didn't know what the Lord was talking about, for, we are told, its meaning was hidden from them. Now, how do you describe the disciples' faith? I would call it childlike faith. It's like a child obeying and following his father wherever he goes, though not knowing the father's plans for tomorrow, though not knowing where the father is bringing him. Childlike faith. You know, when I read this few verses, I find comfort in the disciples' ignorance concerning Jesus' impending death and resurrection. Why? Because it tells me that one does not gain eternal life by having a solid theological understanding. On the contrary, one gains eternal life by simply following Jesus in humility and in surrender. See, the disciples have yet to fully comprehend Jesus' mission. It will be revealed to them progressively and in stages. For now, their calling is to follow him faithfully. So friends, there is a difference between being faithful to our theological position and being faithful to Jesus. There is a difference between being faithful to a creed and being faithful to the Lord's desires. So a husband can teach his wife his vast theological knowledge and impose them on her, and yet not love her as the Lord loved the church. That is faithfulness to theology, but not faithfulness to Christ. One can be crystal clear with his theology on prayer and yet rarely spends time to pray. Do you agree that it is possible to teach the Bible faithfully and yet not be faithful to the Lord who died for you? Is it possible to be so passionate about the theological position and yet lack passion for the desires of God? It's possible. See, the key to heaven is not one solid theology. The key is Christ and Christ alone. Now, I'm not saying that a proper theological understanding is not important. Theology is important. When we preach Christ is Lord, that is theology. When I say Jesus died and rose to life, that is a theological statement. What I am saying is that a child, a healed leper, a tax collector, and later a thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23, did not rely on solid theology for salvation. They simply ran to Christ, clung to him, found mercy, and found life. Which leads me to my next and last point. What is the key to eternal life? It is faith in Jesus. Look at verse 35 and following. When Jesus was en route to Jerusalem and approaching Jericho, there was a blind man sitting by the roadside who hears the commotion and learns about Jesus passing by. What does he do? He then breaks into shouts like a madman aimlessly. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now this, of course, irked the crowd. And so they rebuked the blind man and told him to be quiet. Now, told him to be quiet, my friends, is probably Luke's courteous way of describing how they silenced him. I'd like to think they probably told him to shut up. Not now, blind man. Jesus is on a so important a mission to be interrupted by some sinner. You see, recall, like the tax collector, like the leper, like Lazarus, like the children, this blind beggar belongs to the same group of people. They are the unworthy. They are the outcasts. They are the undesirables. They are the people who were obviously suffering a blessing famine from God. And so the crowd will not let this blind sinner interrupt Jesus, just as how the disciples would not let children and babies waste Jesus' time. Thankfully, Jesus heard the beggar calling out to him, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And ironically, the beggar who did not have physical sight was the one who had the spiritual sight about Jesus. Now contrast this man to the learned Pharisees. Contrast this man to the teachers of the law. Though educated and well-versed in the laws of God, they were, in fact, spiritually blind. This beggar, on the other hand, calls Jesus the Son of David, believing that the Messiah dispenses justice and mercy. This beggar has the persistence of the widow and the humility of the tax collector in crying for mercy as a conscious sinner. The Lord granted what he asked for. The man wanted to see, and verse 42, which is a very important verse here, Jesus says, "Receive your sight, your faith has healed you." Like the leper who was healed by Jesus in Luke 17, this man was told as well, "Your faith has healed you." The words in the original text, "have it, your faith has saved you." Same words that Jesus told the leper he healed, "Your faith has saved you." The beggar received his sight. He praised God and he followed Jesus. What is the key to heaven? How is one saved? How does one receive eternal life? Well, the answer is not found in movies like Beyond Death's Door. The answer is found in God's Word. It's not by obeying the commandments. It's not by possessing theological knowledge. It is rather throwing yourself to Jesus in all humility, pleading for mercy. For we are all objects of wrath because of our sin and rebelliousness. We deserve his anger. We deserve his condemnation. But praise be to God, he gave us his Son, Jesus, that whosoever believes in him, whosoever trusts him, will not perish, but have eternal life. If you have not, will you surrender what is dear to you? Will you let go your all? Will you run to Jesus? Will you run to God and plead mercy and gain his Son, Jesus, his treasures, and life in him? I pray you would. Let us pray.